Well, thank you, Kevin and Matthew, for getting that done with some technical difficulties, it looked like. Thanks for trying what you did there, Lauren. And, you know, just as we start, thank you for appreciating me as your pastor. You know, I just thought I should tell you guys I appreciate you and love you guys very much. And just a privilege for me to serve as your pastor. And, This is the goal of my life, to plant a biblical church and to be part of a group that's following the Lord, following His Word. And so I appreciate you very much and glad we can walk in this together. Now today we're in a great passage again. Seems like every week it's a great passage in the book of Matthew, but we're looking at the parable, the third parable that deals with being ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Matthew 24, 45 to 51, the parable of the faithful and the wicked slave. And there was a contrast between the faithful slave who the master set over his household. And when the master returned, the faithful slave was pronounced blessed. And so in verse 46 of Matthew 24, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." And by way of contrast, if that slave was unfaithful and thought to himself in verse 48, "My master is delayed," and he began to mistreat his fellow slaves, verse 50 warns, "The master of that servant or that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We called that sermon Faithfulness in Light of Jesus' Return. And then we looked at a second parable dealing with readiness. That was the parable of the 10 virgins. And I called that Wisdom in Light of Jesus' Return. 5 virgins were wise. They were prepared for the delay of the bridegroom. They were ready when he came. They had oil for their lamps or their torches, and they were ready to go to the marriage supper. But 5 virgins were foolish, and they did not bring oil. They did not enter into the marriage supper because they were not ready. And so in verse 10, it says, "And while they were going to buy oil," and they were going to go get some oil for their lamps, because they didn't have any oil, it says there, "The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" And we saw last week that that parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, functioned as a warning. We need to be ready. Jesus could come at any time. Verse 13 then says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And we argued throughout this series that the day or the hour refers to the whole period known as the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh, the tribulation period or the great tribulation. And at the end of that time, Jesus will return. He will judge the world through that whole period. And within that period, there'll be many signs, and we'll know from those signs that Jesus is coming soon, but that there are no signs to tell us when it will begin, and so we must always be ready. Now, we believe that we will be taken at the beginning of the tribulation, the church will be removed from the world, delivered from the wrath of God that will be poured out at that time. And this deliverance is called the rapture. There'll be a snatching away of believers who will meet the Lord in the air. And we must be ready for this at any moment. Now, so far, we've seen that readiness means faithful service as a slave of Christ. We serve him until he comes. We must be found so doing when he comes. Whatever he has given us to do, we must faithfully do until he returns. We must be sincere followers of Jesus Christ, not hypocrites, as we saw. Readiness is also the wise choice. It would be foolish to miss a wedding banquet for lack of oil, so it would be foolish to miss the heavenly banquet with Jesus Christ for lack of whatever is necessary. In the parable of the virgins, the master, the Lord, represented the Lord, and he told the foolish virgins, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And so we've learned so far that we must be known by the Lord, that there must be a relationship with him. To be known by him means that we are born again, that we have been changed by grace. And that change means a new love for God and a new love for his ways. And that change then forms a foundation for this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. He knows us. And so readiness means wisdom, to be ready, and it means being sure that we are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also means faithful service of the Lord. But even with all of the connections that we've made to other texts in Matthew, I think this question still remains for us. What does it really mean to watch? What does it really mean to stay awake or to be ready? How do we do this? What are we called to do? I think we understand by now that we must be ready, but what does Jesus actually want us as his disciples to do until he returns? Our parable today goes further than any of the others towards answering that question. What does the Lord want us to do? It's called the parable of the talents. And a talent is, in Greek, it's talenton, and it was a unit of weight. And it was used to weigh various metals, gold, silver, copper, most frequently. And apparently a talenton, or even in the Hebrew, you know, and there's a long period of time that happens here, and so we don't know exactly how much weight a talent was. It could have been somewhere between 60 and 90 pounds at various points in history. 60 and 90 pounds of gold, silver, or copper. And if you think about those free weights, I don't know if any of you are free weight people, those big free weights with the 2-inch hole, those ones are 45 pounds. And so this would be one talent would be between 1.5 to 2 of those big free weight weights. Now, estimates of how much money a talent was worth varies depending on the time when a text was written and the value of the metal used and which metal was used and what weight you actually used. Was it, again, 60 or 90 pounds? But most estimate that a talent, and I don't even know if we're talking gold or silver, again, there's a variation, but a talent was about 6,000 denarii. And 6,000 denarii is 6,000 days' wages for the average worker. That's one talent. And if we use a 6-day work week, one talent would be equivalent to 19 years of wages. And we're not talking about 19 years of savings. We're talking about 19 years, every penny that a person would make. That's one talent. And that's a lot of money. One talent, 19 years of wages. Now, the Greek word for talent, again, talenton, does not refer to skills or abilities. That's something that's in English, but not that the Greek listener would understand. It was simply a measure of weight for gold, silver, or copper. But through this parable that we're going to look at, and because of this parable, the English word talent came to mean natural skill or ability. But before we decide or talk about if that's a correct interpretation of the parable, we need to know as we go into this that a talent only meant a large measure of metal, somewhere between 60 and 90 pounds. And before we decide very much, we need to actually read the text. And so let's go, we're in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants," which is the same word, slaves again, who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, before we get right into it, or before I give you the outline, notice how the parable starts in verse 14. It says, It will be like a man going on a journey, for it will be like a man going on a journey. And the question is, what is it? What will be like a man going on a journey? And the answer is that this parable is closely connected to the parable of the 10 virgins. And so it, in verse 14, refers back to verse 1 of chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. The it in our text in verse 14, it will be like, is the kingdom of heaven. And there's no big surprise because Jesus is still talking about how we need to be ready because he is coming at an unknown time. And we're just going to follow our verses in order today. We're going to follow the story. And then at the end, we're going to try to understand it as a whole. But I'll bring the understanding in this week as we kind of look at it verse by verse. Now this whole story, this whole situation is meant to teach us a truth about how the kingdom will work. And even more specifically, it's going to teach us about how to live or what to do until Jesus returns and what will happen when he returns. And so we've got a very simple outline today. Number one, we're going to see the trust that was given to the men in verses 14 and 15. Then we're going to see the trade that happened in verses 16 to 18. The men went and worked with what they were given, what they were entrusted with. And then we're going to see the trial, which is a picture of the judgment that's going to happen when Christ returns in verses 19 to 30. And in each of these sections, we're going to see the good and the faithful slaves or servants first, followed by the wicked and the slothful servant or the lazy servant. Or as we see in verse, 25? The worthless servant, verse 30, the worthless servant cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Now, we're calling these people the good and the faithful, or the wicked and slothful. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. And again, verse 30, you the worthless servant. And so we're going to see each of these people under each of these sections, the trust, the trade, and the trial. So first of all, let's go and look at the trust, verses 14 and 15. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. And these servants are literally slaves. And I taught you the Greek word doulos a few weeks ago. It means slave. And so these are slaves of the master. And in our parable, this man is going on a journey and he called his slaves to him. The Greek text says he called his own slaves. And he is the master of these slaves, which is assumed if they are slaves, they are his own. But we can see that again in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so we have the slaves and the master. And master is the Greek word, another Greek word that you know, kurios, which means lord or master, or sometimes can just be a polite form of address, sir. But we'll see as we go that this master, this man with slaves who goes on a journey, represents our Lord and our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and he would soon die and be raised to life, and then he would ascend to heaven, and this represents the journey of the man. And so Jesus is away from the earth on a journey, and he is going to come back. And so the coming back of the man represents the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns for the church in the rapture, and for everyone else at the end of the tribulation, there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment for the believer, a judgment that is a judgment for rewards, and we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about this. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, that was 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all, that's all believers, must stand before this judgment seat of Christ. And there's also going to be a judgment as well for the unbeliever. And the end result of that judgment will be the sentence of eternity in hell. Our God is a holy God. This sentence is represented in the words of verse 30 of our text, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so when Jesus comes, over that whole period of time, there is going to be a judgment. And in the parable, the master goes on a journey. He calls his slaves to himself, and he entrusted to them his property. Now, the man was fairly wealthy. If you look at verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. And again, that's a lot of money. Even 1 talent of copper would be a decent sum, but more likely this would be of silver or gold. As I said earlier, 6,000 denarii is a good number to use. 6,000 days' wages, 19 years of labor for the average worker, that's 1 talent. And so 5 times, or 5 talents is 5 times that would be 95 years' wages. And 2 talents is 38 years' wages, every cent that a person makes over 38 years. And the master then trusted these slaves with a lot of money. Really, likely, with all that he had. He's going on a journey. He's going to leave them with all that he has in that area. And then our text says that he went away. Now notice that each of these slaves was given a different amount, to each according to his ability. He does not give them all the same amount. He discerns what each can handle, and he gives them that much. Now what this represents, we'll talk about later, but at this point, our text does not give any instructions. They're not told what to do. They're just entrusted with this money. But the fact that the master came and settled accounts with them right away in verse 19 indicates that he expected them to do some business on his behalf. These people are the master's slaves, after all. He owns them. And they would expect to work for their master every day of their lives. And the master would expect his own slaves to be about his business. It's just kind of basic expectations in the ancient Near East. And so it almost wouldn't need to be said. He's not giving them this money for them to go on a vacation or to have a holiday or something. He's giving this money so that they can work for him while he's gone on the journey. Now in Luke chapter 19, there's a somewhat similar parable, although it's slightly different. And in that parable, each of 10 slaves are given one mina. And a mina was about 3 months' wages, and each of them is given one mina, and they're told to take their mina, Luke 19:13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And I think we should understand a similar command or a similar expectation in our text. Take your talents, take your money, take my money and engage in business until I come. And so that's the trust. Let's look secondly then at the trade. The trade, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 says, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. Now, right away here, we have a textual issue, a minor textual issue. If you have a New King James Bible or if you have a King James Bible, verse 15 ends like this, and immediately he went on a journey. The final word in verse 15 is the Greek, in the Greek text, is the word that is translated immediately. And the question is, should immediately go with the master in verse 15 going on his journey, or should it go with the slave in verse 16? And as we kind of try to figure this out, we need to remember that the manuscripts that were written, the ones that we... The manuscripts we have to do now. My text makes no sense at this point, but let me tell you, the manuscripts originally did not have spaces or periods or any form of punctuation, and they were written in all caps, and every word was kind of right beside the next word. Now, later on, some scribes came and added periods and spaces, and then even later on after that, there was verse numbers added where they thought that they should break up the verses. But the text that we have, and I think even the text that would have been written by Matthew or Paul, were written in all caps, and they used every inch of space on the paper because paper wasn't invented yet, and papyrus and those kinds of things were expensive. Now, usually, Matthew has the word immediately at the beginning of a sentence. In fact, every other time in Matthew, immediately seems to fit best at the beginning of the sentence, and I would say that it fits best here too. The master didn't necessarily leave immediately. That would really add nothing to it, but much more likely, the slave, the first slave, the one that was given 5 talents, immediately got to work and went about his master's business. And the ESV takes that view, putting immediately in verse 16, and they translate it there, at once. He who had received the 5 talents went at once. He went immediately. And most of the modern English translations kind of take that same view. And so the first guy went at once, he went right away, he went immediately. And so what we can discern from that then is that the master gave the 5 talents to the right guy, to the hard-working guy. And he traded them, that's more literally, he worked in them or he worked with them. He took the 5 talents and he put them to work. He took what his master gave him and he went to work. Now, I'm not sure if we should make too much of this. We shouldn't make too much of it, but the word went in our text here in verse 16 is the same word and in the same style as it's used in the Great Commission where it says, go. And so this slave went. He went immediately, and he went successfully. And he gained another 5 talents. That's a lot of money. He gained another 5 talents. He went, he worked, he gained. And the same thing happened with the second slave. He must have not had equal ability as the guy who received the 5 talents, he who received the 5 talents, but he made the same rate of return. He also doubled his master's money, verse 17. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. He gained another 2. Now, we're not told what kind of work or what kind of trade they engaged in. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. But however they did it, whatever they did, and they made a good profit. They made some profit with their master's money. But now in verse 18, we see something different. It says, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He went away and dug a hole. And that was the regular way of keeping money safe in the ancient Near East. Metal currency like gold or silver or copper, maybe not copper, but it wouldn't corrode. And thieves wouldn't be able to find the money. They would look in the house. They wouldn't know where to dig a hole. And we'll learn more about why this is and why the slave did what he did later, but already we see the contrast between the first 2 and the one who received 1 talent. The others went and worked and made money with their master's money. This slave went away, dug a hole, hid his master's money so that there was 0 chance of making anything. The first 2 gained what they were given. This slave gained nothing. Now, we might also want to point out that he lost nothing either, but if we think about it, if the master wanted, he could have buried his own money or had his slave bury the money himself. He entrusted this slave for gain, but the slave made no gain, no profit. Well, let's look now at the return of the master. What happens now? This is the number 3 in your outline, the trial. The trial, and we're going to spend the majority of our time here. Verse 19 begins, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. A long time came and went, and then the master returned. And what we can learn from this is that in this whole section, Jesus covered every scenario. In the first image that we saw, he used a thief coming in a watch of the night. Verse 43 of Matthew 24 says, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And in that scenario, the thief comes that very night. And then he used a picture of delay. But the master, in the next picture, the master came before his slave expected. And so in the parable of the faithful or the wicked slave, the master comes before the slave expects. And the slave thought that he had time, but all of a sudden the master came. And in that one, the master delayed but came sooner than expected. And then with the 10 virgins, the bridegroom delayed, but he came later than expected. And the foolish were not ready with enough oil for their torches. And now here in our parable, we have a long time. And so we have 4 possible images that the Lord gives us of his return. It could be in a short time. There could be a delay and he'll come sooner than expected. Or there could be a delay and he will come later than expected. Or it could be after a long time. And for every generation of believers, any of these could have been the case, and any of these could be the case for us today. Jesus could come sooner than you expect. He could come this afternoon. He could come before I finish this sermon. Jesus could also come later than you expect. Or it could be a long time yet in a future generation. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that when he comes, he will settle accounts with us, and there will be a trial. There will be a judgment. And once again, as we did in the other parables, we begin with the good and the faithful slaves. As we look at the judgment, as we look at the trial. And we start with the one who has received the 5 talents of money. Look at verse 20. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." Literally, "Behold," or "See, I have made 5 talents more." Now in verse 20, "delivered," in the ESV, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. That's the same word that was translated "entrusted" in verse 14. "You gave me 5, I made 5 more. You entrusted 5, I made 5 more. And he gained 5 more and he gave it to his master. Verse 21, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Now look at the next one, which repeats this basically again, word for word. "And he who had received the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the master is equally pleased with both slaves." He says the exact same thing to each of them. He says, "Well done." It's a commendation. It's like, "Good job." He first then calls him good. He calls him good. "Well done, good and faithful servant." And good is a characteristic of God. Goodness comes from God because God is good. God is the standard of good. God determines what is good. Good is what God says it is. Good is not something that exists outside of God. God is the source of all good. He is good, and all good comes from him. And good in the creature then means something is useful or beneficial. And so a good servant is one that serves well, one who is of high quality, one who does well, one who upholds a high standard. And so this is a good servant, a useful and a beneficial servant. He doubled his master's money. Both of them did. Next, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful." Faithful. And this refers to one who is worthy of trust, somebody who is dependable, reliable. The master says to this man, "You can be counted on. I can rely on you, good and faithful, beneficial and reliable." And both of these attributes ultimately describe God. But here, the master says this about his servant. He says this to his slaves. In other words, they have taken on the attributes of God. They have become like their master. The master represents, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the servant has become like the master, which is the goal of our sanctification. We are to be like God by being like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the master then says something that I think we need to kind of spend a bit of time on. He says, "You have been faithful over a little." 95 years of income, a little. I took my salary. I had to look it up. I forgot what it was, but took my salary, which is publicly available apparently on the CRA website or on our church documents. And I took my salary and I multiplied it by 95 years. It comes out to $7 million. $7 million. Or if you take the two-talent guy, which would be 38 years worth of income, that's almost $3 million. And the master says, a little? Now, maybe for some, but for most people, if they give you $7 million or $3 million, they would expect some serious faithfulness, and they would say, I gave you quite a bit, right? To me, it seems like quite a bit. Why does the master call this a little? And one reason could be that he's just very, very wealthy. But I think what this points to, and for sure what it does point to, is the fullness of eternity. The vast riches of our heavenly inheritance. There's a comparison going on with the little and the much that he's going to set him over. You see, whatever we do in this world or whatever we suffer in this world for Jesus Christ is a little in comparison to what is to come. Again, in verse 23, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And what happens now, what begins to happen here is that the reality from the parable begins to bleed through near the end. He says, I will set you over much. Now, that does make sense in the natural realm. A man who can give out 8 talents to 3 servants, 5 and 2 and 1 is 8. And who just gained 5 more and 2 more, so he just gained 7. He has 15 talents. This man does have much, and he will be able to set these slaves, these faithful ones, over this much, this 15 talents now. But again, this points to our eternal inheritance after the judgment. The little is this world. The little is serving the Lord as a slave of Christ in this time, and the much is in the world to come, treasure in heaven. Jesus described it in Matthew 6:19, and he says to us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures, plural, in heaven. Sorry, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so there we see the little is this earthly gain and the much is in the heavenly gain, the treasures in heaven that will never wear out. But now when the master says, you have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. And now he says, enter into the joy of your master. That seems to really go very far beyond what we would expect an earthly master to say. And this kind of whisks us away, this enter into the joy of your Lord, this whisks us to the judgment seat of Christ where the Lord will bid his faithful servants to enter into his joy. You see, heaven will be a place of infinite joy. And I don't even know that we can really fathom it and grasp it in this world, but it's a place of infinite joy. And God is a joyful being. God is infinitely happy. He is blessed. And our eternal state will be one of infinite joy in the presence of a God who accomplishes all of his purposes. And at that moment when we enter there, he will have accomplished all of the purposes for which he had designed this world. Everything that he wanted will have been completed at that point. And we are going to enter into the joy of what the Lord has accomplished. The scriptures tell us that there is no sorrow there. There is no regret there. There's no grief there because there's no sin there. Only pure joy and righteousness. And so after this life, we will enter into our master's joy. And what a day that is going to be. How I look forward to that day. That's what we're waiting for, brothers and sisters. And we will enter into that joy if we are represented by the good and the faithful slaves who serve the Lord now. But now we need to go, unfortunately, and we need to look at the wicked slave. The third slave, the wicked, the slothful, the lazy, the worthless slave. And he also came forward to settle accounts. It says, he who had received the one talent came forward, I'm in verse 24, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. The first thing I want you to see here is that this man has a wrong view of the master. In his mind, the master is hard. The master is demanding. The master is one that takes what's not his to take. Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And the sense is that he takes all the profits. He doesn't do the work, but he reaps the benefit. And the slave says to the master, I knew this about you. I knew that you were like this. And even if we don't jump into our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and even if we stay within the parable itself, we can say that this slave has a false view of the master. A master who says, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. That's not a hard man. The master was going to richly, richly reward his slaves. That is not a hard man. This slave doesn't really know his master as well as he thought he did. And this warns us of the reciprocal side of this. We need to be a people that know Jesus Christ, and we need to be a people that know God. Christ needs to know us, and we need to know him. We need to know him truly according to who he is. And so because of this false view of the master, the slave feared. And he said, I was afraid. His wrong view of Christ and of God led him to a paralyzing fear, and that fear kept him in bondage so that he could not really serve the Lord. Did you catch that? I think that's so important for us to kind of to understand here. This wrong view of Christ and God led to a paralyzing fear. And that paralyzing fear kept him in bondage so that he wasn't really free to serve the Lord. And I think this can be true of many professing believers. They don't know the love of God, or they don't know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they don't know that God loved them when they were still sinners, when they were his enemies, and that God is now with them in their service for him. And because of that, and they don't know this union between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, they serve out of fear and not out of joy. They serve out of fear rather than delight. Now, there is a proper fear of God, and a proper fear of God results in reverence for God and a high view of God and love for him and delight in him. And a good fear frees one up to serve the Lord and to walk with him. Not kind of that you're trying to please him in separate, but that you're doing your works together with him. That he is with you, working with you, helping you to be productive and fruitful in the Christian life. He is with us if we are saved by grace through faith. But a bad fear makes one afraid to do anything for the Lord. And a wrong view of God and a wrong view of Jesus Christ leads to poor service. It leads to poor service. And so this slave had a wrong view of Christ. He says again in verse 25, so I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Now another thing we should notice about this slave is the master's titles for him. First of all, he is wicked, he is evil, he is sinful. Morally, this word means morally that this slave is worthless. There's this worthless morality to this person. He is also slothful. He is lazy. And the word, this word is a really unique word. It refers to someone who is hesitant, someone who's holding back, someone who's reluctant. And this hesitation in this person, that is also a laziness and a slothfulness, this hesitation is making this person unproductive. They're fearful and they're hesitant and it's holding them back. They're shrinking. That's another word that this word means. They're shrinking from doing what should be done because of this fear and this cowardice. And of course, the perfect example of this is a fearful slave who doesn't do anything except bury his master's money. He was afraid, and so he did nothing with what he had. Now, in the judgment, the master is going to use the slave's own words against him. And he says to him, in effect, if you thought that I was so hard, you should have done something with what I gave you. The master wanted some return on what he had left the slave, but instead the master got nothing. He got back only what he originally gave to the slave. Now someone might say, well, he didn't waste his master's money. He didn't squander his master's money. He didn't even touch his master's money. He just put it in the ground. But it seems that was not good enough for the master. The master, and this is for us here as well, the master wants more than simply not squandering what he's given us. The master wanted his slaves to make a profit. He wanted something positive. He wanted them to do something productive. And to get into the spiritual teaching of this, perhaps we could say it like this: the Lord wants more than us keeping away from wrecking everything. Right? I think we can kind of just, I just don't want to wreck everything. And that's good. We shouldn't wreck everything. But the Lord wants more than that. He wants something positive. He wants something good. He wants us to be productive. He wants us to be fruitful believers in Jesus Christ who truly know Him and faithfully serve Him. He wants us to be faithful and to do good until he returns, following his word, doing what his word commands until he returns. Well, let's read the last three verses of our text then. Starting in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he loses his talent. And the 5-talent guy is now a 10-talent guy, and now he has 11 talents. And you kind of wonder, did the master give all of the talents back? Was that his reward to keep the 10 talents that he had now earned? The wicked slave clearly represents here an unbeliever, a false convert. Again, he's worthless in verse 30. He is cast into hell, which we have seen before in Matthew many times already, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we get that this is an unbeliever and that the master is the Lord. And the good and the faithful is the true believer who will be eternally rewarded for his service. The good and the faithful is the believer who is waiting for the glorious return of Jesus Christ. I think we get all of those things. We get those three images: the master, the believer, the unbeliever. The question I think that most of us have when we come to this parable is, what do the talents represent? What could both a believer and an unbeliever have that the Lord wants us to be productive with? What could an unbeliever have from the Lord and yet not be saved? What could they lose and go to hell? I don't know if these are questions that you've had before when you've read the parable, but this is something that I've often wondered about. I told you at the beginning that a talenton means money, not talent. It has no connection to skills or abilities. But many interpreters throughout the history of the church have taken this parable and thought that it referred to natural or even to seemingly spiritual abilities, to talents, as it has now come into the English language. A talent now represents some kind of ability or skill that a person has, an aptitude for something that they are able to do. And so the Lord wants us then to use our abilities for Him, to make a gain for Him with those gifts that He has given. And I think that's true. The Lord wants us to use what we've been given for His good, for His glory, which is also our good. We should use what we've been given to faithfully serve the Lord. All of that is true. We should be good and faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, and we should use all of who we are to serve all of who He is. And so I would say yes and amen to all that, but I don't think that that's the teaching necessarily of this parable. Are we to identify the talent so specifically? And I would lean towards the answer no. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that, and somebody asked me a few weeks ago, what in the world is dogmatic, Pastor Mike? You say that every once in a while. It means, I looked it up in the dictionary, it means inclined to lay down principles as incontrovertibly true. I don't know if that's even helpful at all, right? Like, thank you very much, Pastor Mike. It's not, what it means is it's not definite. I'm not saying that every other view on this might be wrong, but I lean towards the idea that we shouldn't specifically identify the talent as anything. It's just part of the parable, and the truth is we're to be faithful, good servants of Christ. And if we don't isolate the talent, here's what this parable teaches, that we should faithfully serve the Lord. We should do good, we should be productive until He comes, and whatever He entrusts us with, we should use for Him. But if we do nothing, and if we produce nothing, we know Him not. But if we are to get more specific, and if we're going to get more specific, I want you to notice the saying in verse 29. Look back at that saying, verse 29. This is the explanation by the Lord Jesus of the parable. And I think it kind of almost begins to come out of the parable here, and we're into reality now fully at this point. And Jesus says and explains it this way, "For to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, we've seen this before. I don't know if you remember, but we've seen this before in Matthew 13. Right in the middle of the parable of the sower, between the parable in verses 1 to 9 and between the interpretation in verses 18 to 23. And so Matthew 13, if you want to turn there, it's not far away from where we are. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And verse 12 there is almost word for word what we have in our verse 29. And in the context, what they have or don't have is the secrets of the kingdom. The disciples had been given to know these things. The rejecting crowd was not given access to these things, knowledge of these things, and even what they did know would be taken away. And another way to maybe say all that would be something along these lines. If someone has the word of God, they will be given more, and they will have an abundance. But if they don't truly have it, they will lose what they seem to have. And the parable of the sower then fits right in with this, and I'm assuming here that you know the parable of the sower. It described one who heard and understood and accepted the message of salvation. And this person, this good seed in the parable of the sower, this person didn't have the word snatched away by the devil. And they didn't fall away under trials or difficulty or persecution. And they didn't become unfruitful because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But instead, by supernatural grace, this person bore fruit. And just like in our parable, they didn't bear fruit all at the same level. Verse 23, Matthew 13, 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And if this is right, and if we're to go this far, the talent represents your hearing and your understanding of the word of God. For the true believer, the word produces fruit. For the true believer, the word works in our lives. It changes us. It grows us. It transforms us to be like Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful how we hear. We need to make sure that we are doers of the word, that we are obeyers of the word, that we heed the word, and that we use the word, that we understand it and put it to work in our lives. And to go back to the parable then, the image that the Lord gives us is his word. And he wants us to do business with it until he comes. He's given us his word, different maybe levels of understanding among us, but each of us are responsible to use the word of God in our lives to make a gain for the glory of God. And we have, in our generation, in our time, we have an abundance of opportunity to hear the word. But again, we must profit from it. We need to put it to work by God's power and by God's grace. Otherwise, we are in grave danger. And we need to really understand the danger of not putting the word to work. Now, I need to say one more thing. If I'm going to be faithful to these passages that we've looked at over the past 3 weeks. We've looked at three parables on readiness for the past 3 weeks, and there's two principles of interpretation that need to impact us here. And they're variously called. I'm not even sure if they're all actually named and labeled by the scholars. But the first principle here, and we're talking about interpreting parables, the first principle is called the principle of end stress. And the idea is that when something comes at the end of a parable, that is typically where the emphasis is. And so the emphasis falls on what comes at the end. And what Jesus often ends with in his parables is often the main point, the thing that he wants his hearers to really get and grasp, because at the very end it kind of sticks with you and stays with you. And in these three parables that we've looked at, in every one of them, we've had two examples. We've had a good and a bad, or a faithful and an unfaithful, a wise or a foolish, a righteous or a wicked, a sincere or a hypocrite. We could kind of go with the contrast. There's many contrasts that are made between two people in each of the parables. But each parable ended with the negative example, 25, 24, 50, and 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 10 of Matthew 25, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And again in our passage, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you want a real example of who this applies to, I think the answer would be, again, Judas. Judas is this wicked, faithless, hypocritical servant of the Lord, one of the 12 who is going to end up in hell, but he represents any and every believer or professing believer that will end up in that place. And so the principle of end stress, the next principle of interpretation when we're dealing with parables, tells us that the emphasis falls on whichever parts are given the most space. And so if more is said about one part of the story than another part, the emphasis is typically on the part that is given more attention. And again, that's just very basic hermeneutics. And if we go back and we notice that each parable ends with judgment. And each parable ends with judgment on the unprepared or on the wicked or on the foolish, on the timid, the hesitant, the slothful, the lazy. And that's true in all of these parables. The length of space is given to the section that deals with the wicked. The longer halves of each parables are with dealing with the wicked. And so if we notice that, we need to emphasize it. And if you go back and you listen to my sermons on those, you will see that I spent more time on the good example, on the positive. And so my conscience last night was like, I need to end and emphasize the negative. Jesus, in his emphasis, is emphasizing the danger of the judgment that he expects will happen on some professing believers. He expects that there will be some that have nothing and that go to hell when he comes. This is what Jesus himself expected when he returned, that there would be some who need this warning. And so as great as it is to look at the rewards for doing well, we also need to emphasize that there is a hell and that there is a punishment that will come on false professors, false converts. And so perhaps it wasn't very Christ-like of me to focus on the good the last 3 weeks, but now I'm trying to correct that by pointing out where Jesus puts the emphasis, and I just need to say, be warned and examine yourself in the light of Scripture. Are you in Jesus Christ? Nothing could be more important. We heard about an accident today. Somebody, you could die at any time. And so each and every one of us needs to be ready. This could be your final warning. Be warned. Oh, be warned. Jesus is coming. And we must be faithful. We must be wise. We must be useful to the Master in light of that coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warning and the encouragement of the reward. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to serve you well in this world, to suffer well, to glorify you, to be faithful with the little that you've given us in this world to deal with and to serve you with. And to look forward to the much that is coming. But Father, we pray for any that aren't ready. We pray for any that need this warning that you would awaken them. Don't let them be like Judas, Father. Don't let them hear these things and continue in their unbelief. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convert sinners. and draw them to yourself. We pray this, Father, for your glory and your church, for the sake of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.